But I believe a testimony is, it's a current thing, not just something that happens in the past and then we forget about and we move on, but it's a present thing. And presently, in the last 4 years, we've gone through some really deep valleys as a family, some really hard places, places where, if I'm going to be honest, it's hard to trust church, hard to trust people. And yet, I know in our own lives, our own experience, there's so many times that God, while the church, while the body of Christ, it's not God's heart, but we do hurt each other sometimes. But what God's heart is that He also, that we allow the body of Christ to also minister grace and truth and healing to our hurts. And we have truly are experiencing that. And God uses the hard to touch something deep within our hearts. And I want to say, I don't know exactly what God is doing, but He's doing something. And I look at the last couple years, the things that He has touched in our hearts, the things that, in spite of the hard, God wants to use to make us more like Him. And for that, I'm grateful. John Omar, one of my favorite verses, Revelation 12, verse 11. And I love this verse. He already talked about, it says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and by the word of their testimony. I don't know what happens in the heavenlies, what happens in the spirit world when we share our testimony, but typically it comes with a battle. It comes with something God wants to use. He wants to use in other people's hearts and lives, and it's a key to overcoming. It's a key. If God has done something, if something in your heart, in your life, tell someone about it. Blood of Jesus is most important. And then secondly, the word of our testimony. I think it's just powerful. I'll say this first of all. One of the things, Darla and I have shared our testimony often together. And one thing I want to be very careful of is that... And it's Darla's heart, it's our heart, that we listen to the Holy Spirit, that we walk carefully, that her testimony, her part of her testimony is not teaching. And so we want to be aware of that this morning and open ourselves to you as a body, as a church, because I believe that's very important, that the work of the Holy Spirit is not hindered by our sharing, but that actually He uses it in hearts and lives today. So I'm going to invite Darla to come up and... Our story is interwoven, and that's kind of the way we're going to share it together. I had to think about, Darla happened to look over, and I was looking at my notes, and we were sitting there, and she happened to see my notes, and she said, hey, you stole my verse. So it's not her verse, it's our verse. And so turn with me real quickly, if you can, to Psalm, the book of Psalm, chapter 40. Yeah, it's God's verse, really. Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3, this truly kind of just, not kind of, it does sum up our testimony and what God is doing, has done in our hearts and lives. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And I love this last part, why. This is the why to the verses. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. That is truly what God wants to do with your testimony. Whatever God is doing in your life, whatever God is doing in my life, He wants to use it so that others see and fear and become Jesus followers because of what they see. Isn't that amazing? How God has planned that. One of the questions, and I think someday, and maybe I won't even care by that time when we get to heaven, but looking back at our story and our life, the one question that, and I know part of it, but not in its fullness, why me? Why us? I look at our friend group. I look at the people that we did life with as a couple, the path of destruction that we were on. Why us? Why? I was not, as you'll hear in our story, I was not seeking God. I was not looking for God, and yet God in his mercy was pursuing me, and I didn't even know it. God, why? Why me, and why not some of our friends, some family that's close to us? But I know the one part of it I do know is that God wants to use our story so that others fear and trust in the Lord God and find freedom in their life. One more verse. Turn with me to John 8. I love this as well. John 8, verse 34 through 36. And again, John Omar already alluded to this and talked about it, but it's amazing, and I don't think we can underemphasize this. 34 and 36, this was a dialogue that was happening between Jesus and the Jews and his disciples, and they were talking about truth, they were talking about freedom, and then Jesus says this in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." And then verse 36, "Therefore if the son makes you free, you shall have a little bit of freedom." Is that what he said? You shall be free indeed. Sometimes I wonder, even though God has done a lot of things in our life, am I free indeed? Am I free? So I'm free from that sin, there's no doubt in my mind, but am I truly free to worship God the way he wants me? Am I free? With Satan, the original sin hath God said. And even though our sins get removed from the east to the west, Satan wants to come back and he wants to say, "Hath God said? This is who you were. That's not who I am, because it was who I was." But what God wants, his heart is that we are free indeed. We are free from guilt. We're free from fear. We're free from, sin. We're free indeed. Indeed is like all-encompassing. It's like really free? I mean, like everything? And so that is my heart, that as we walk, as we journey together, and this season, that this time that God has brought us here at Cross Keys, and the gift that you have been to our family, those things in my life that God wants to touch, more freedom in my life, more freedom to be who he wants me to be, that's truly my heart. And so I welcome you to journey with us and to speak into our hearts and lives. Anything you want to say before? So a little bit of the background. I want to be very careful to honor those in our story that God wants us to honor, while being honest. And different parts of my family are woven through that. And so I truly want to honor them in the way that God would have in sharing our story and our life. There's going to be a lot of parts about this story we're not going to be able to get into, but I grew up in my dad was I think he loved us as much as he could within his capacity as a father, but there was a lot of things within him, there was a lot of anger in his life. Him and my mother were separated for about 8 years, this was after we were married, and so just a lot of things. But the amazing thing, as we share, one of the things that God laid on my heart was a burden for my father after we got born again. After I got born again, I wanted my father to experience the same level of freedom, the same level of just new life in Christ that I had. And it looked impossible. For 20 years, I wrestled with God and said, "How do you honor the dishonorable? How do you honor someone who caused so much hurt to our family, to my mother, to my siblings?" And yet that heart was within me. How do you honor someone like that? And I'm not going to get into the details of that, but I'll say this. 2 years ago, 6 weeks before Dad died, he found Jesus Christ, was reunited with my mom. And She moved back home, and six weeks later he passed away. So God is still in the business of redemption. He's still in the business of restoration. So I don't know who it is in your family, in your life, in your sphere. Don't give up. For 20 years I wrestled with God, and he answered that prayer. It looked impossible, and he did it. But he is truly the God of the impossible. So that relationship with my father was always rocky. You know, rules were meant to break, both at home, and I was a rebel, and within church. And so that gave kind of the framework for who God was, who I viewed in my mind, who I viewed God as. God was an abstract. He was up there, and yet if I could, you know, sneak past the rules, why, that's how I lived. Because fathers, we have a tremendous influence on how our children view God. We have a tremendous influence because we are the first God, the first person, the person that they see. And when they think of God, most times that's molded by, a lot of times, by us as fathers. And what a challenge that is, that am I portraying the image of God to my family, to my children? We grew up, we were conservative Mennonite, and I grew up in the church, so I grew up in Sunday school, heard all the stories. At 14, I think it was, we had revival meetings, and it was, I truly didn't want to go to hell, but I wasn't really, the Christian life just looked so boring. It was, those people had no fun whatsoever, and it's funny because I look back, and that's one of the lies that kept us, you know, in bondage for coming to Christ. It's just like, that, just, where's the fun in that? And what God has done in our lives in traveling around the world and living in Africa, and we've had more fun than ever thought imaginable. But truly, according to God's framework of what he wanted for us. So at age 14, we had revivals in our church, and I responded because I sure didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to have a lot of fun, but neither did I want to go to hell. And so I remember responding. I remember they had a baptism class, and like the first class in, it was just like, oh, this is so boring. And I truly had not met Jesus Christ because I had not seen the weight of my sin. I had not seen the condition of my heart. It was buying an insurance policy in my mind. And that lasts a very, very short amount of time. And so very quickly, I was like, I think it was the first or second class, I'm like, this, forget this. But I went through, I got baptized, became a church member. We were baptized into church membership. And I was always in trouble, because that was, my heart was evil, was corrupt. And there was, in our family, there was four boys and four girls. I'm the second to the oldest. And one thing, in spite of just a really hard home life, my mom was truly a godly person. She spent a lot of time on her knees. She spent a lot of, and I attribute her prayers, her intercession for us as children, for the miracle that God did in our hearts, in my heart, in our heart. When do you want to jump in? So at age 17... Dad and I got into a fight. I'm not proud of that. It was, it got physical, and I left home. I moved out of home, and I said, you know what? I don't need church. I don't need religion. I don't need God. I believed in a God. I believed he was like an abstract. He was somewhere up there, but he wasn't. He didn't really mean. He didn't care anything about me. Was my view of God, and through this whole thing, even as a young person, as a youth, my heart was still relatively soft for a while. And I think I look back, and one of the things that I think about with our young people is, are there people, and I'm blessed that here there are there people willing to walk with young people, to connect with young people? Because at that point, with the church, it was always about the peripherals. They're like, well, you had a sports car, you were wearing white sneakers, you this. Never once did anyone say, do you know Jesus Christ? Because that was the core of the issue. I did not know Jesus Christ. I didn't know who he was on a personal level in my life. So I moved to Oregon. So before this, I had met Darla when I was 17, right before I left home, and she was 15, and we met. Our youth groups had went on a deep sea fishing trip to Barnacott Light, New Jersey, and so first I met Darla. She was a lot of fun, and I was fishing, and she was feeding the fish, and so it wasn't one of her brightest moments. That's how we met, and we had dated briefly, just kind of a puppy love, young, very immature, and had a pretty nasty breakup. And I left home, and I moved to Oregon. You know, just I'm going to get away from everything, everyone. What I didn't realize is that I took myself along, and so the problems went along. And so, but I wasn't near anybody that knew me, that knew my past, that knew. And so it was, you know, hanging out with town girls and drinking and alcohol, and we partied hard. And in the middle of that somewhere, the guy I was working for, I was a truck driver, and he said, "Hey," he said, "I'm." He said, "Can I expect?" Can I? He asked me to sign on for another 2 years with him, and I said, "No, I don't think so." And this is amazing because God was already working in my heart, and I didn't even know it. I said, "I'm going to move." In my mind, I didn't tell him this, but I knew in my heart, I'm going to move back to Pennsylvania. I'm going to marry Darla. We weren't even a couple. She didn't know it, but I knew it was going to, there was no doubt in my mind. What stood between me and the girl was church membership, because that was one of the rules to get the girl, was moving back home, making peace with my dad. That looked impossible. But I wanted the girl, so I was willing to jump through those hoops, and that's what I did. Jump in.
So there's a... Can you hear me? Oh, there we go. There's a woman in the Bible that I really identify closely with. Jesus was sitting with the Pharisees and eating, and this woman came in, and we all know the story, where she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she anointed his feet with the oil and wiped him with her hair, and the Pharisees were like, "Do you know who this woman is that's touching you? Do you know, she's like the lowest of the lowest?" And at the end of that story, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." And Mary Magdalene is a woman that's very special to my heart, because I identify so much with her. I can't really begin to put into words the despair that I felt when I was 25 years old and had no idea how to get rid of this load of guilt. I mean, I grew up in the church, so similar to Marlon's story, I was born and raised in a very conservative Mennonite home. I think my parents truly started out with this bright, shining vision of what it takes to raise a godly family, but kind of forgot that we're all born sinners and that rules don't fix the children. I remember as a little four-year-old girl, around the age of four, there was a Sunday school book there was a Sunday school picture, and it was Jesus ascending to heaven, standing on the cloud, and my little girl heart just like looked at that picture, and I had such a longing to know Jesus, to get close to him, and I believe the Holy Spirit was already drawing me. It would be years before I would come to know him. I'm very blessed to say that my earliest memories are happy ones. You know, I was raised in a Pennsylvania Dutch home, so a lot of like physical affection and words like "I love you" didn't really happen a whole lot. But I was the youngest of four biological children for 9 years, and then my parents ended up adopting four more. But for 9 years, I was the baby, and so all my older siblings were in school, and I was the only one at home for one school year. And I remember my dad, who was a farmer, he would come in for lunch, and he would sit down after dinner, after lunch, he'd push his chair back, and then I remember my mom, I hope my parents will forgive me for sharing this in public, but I remember my mom would go sit on his lap, and then I'd go sit in my mom's lap, and my dad would just say, you know, "These are my girls." And it created such a feeling of security and love, and I'm so grateful for that memory, because, you know, living in a broken world, it doesn't take long for our innocence to be lost sometimes, and mine was lost fairly young. But I'm so thankful for those happy memories. Being raised in the conservative church, I had an extremely high fear of hell. In my mind, the only way to not go to hell was to obey and obey and to try and please God. I'm not blaming, you know, my perception of God became one of fear and of judgment, but without that balancing aspect of his great love and forgiveness. And I'm not saying that to point fingers at the church I grew up in. They taught the message of salvation, but what I took in was, if you really want to please God, you have to do all the right things. Like the grace that's given to you the day of salvation is free. But in my mind, from that point on, you had to earn it. Like, you know, that grace wasn't free every day. It was, okay, am I good enough to earn God's grace? And we all know where that takes us. So, similar to Marlon, at the age of 13, our church had revival meetings. And because I was very afraid of hell, well, what do? So you become a Christian. That's the only reason you would be a Christian. I mean, the Christian life, we all knew, was very boring and lots of rules. But at least at the end, I didn't have to go to hell. So I don't remember feeling any conviction of sin. There's parts of my story I'm not going to be sharing here because of the setting. But there were things I should have very much been confessing. But I don't remember feeling any guilt. It was pure fear. And so I went down, after we stood, we went downstairs to a little room, and my parents and the minister of the church, and I said, I want to become a Christian. And so I said, I'm sorry for my sins or whatever. And so they encouraged me to pray the sinner's prayer. And so I, dear Jesus, you know, come into my heart and forgive me my sins. And it was more kind of a blanket prayer. And I remember getting up from my knees and sitting down, and the elderly minister, who was a godly man, and he looked at me and his face was just shining, and he said, how do you feel? And I just looked at him confused. I don't feel anything. I mean, I didn't say that. I knew, you know. And I just was like, and then he said, do you have peace? And I thought, well, I'm not going to hell. So, yeah, I have peace. And I said, yes. And he was like, oh, I'm so thankful. But that evening, I went upstairs from the church and went out on the church porch waiting for my parents to come out. And I remember looking up at the sky and just thinking, you know, how in the world am I ever going to stay a Christian long enough until I become very old, which in my mind was about the age of 50. So I thought, well, maybe, you know, if I just work really hard, and just no real understanding of what a personal relationship meant with Jesus. At 15, I met Marlon at the deep sea fishing trip, and like he said, I was busy feeding the fish, and he was busy fishing. I liked him. I thought here was someone that I instinctively felt safe around, which hadn't always been my experience, and so I he was funny, and I thought he drove a cool car, and so I thought he was a pretty cool guy. And at the same time, though, shortly, like, we dated for a little bit, before I was allowed to. So it was all hidden underneath. You know, like, my parents didn't know anything. And like Marlon said, it was a very nasty breakup because of a lot of the confusion that I was walking in. And in my deep longing to be loved, I became involved in a very unhealthy relationship that affected my friendship with Marlon deeply. And like I said, I feel so in awe of the mercy and grace of both Jesus Christ, but also of my husband. So he is in Oregon, and my mom said, it's interesting, you know, how whenever Marlon contacts you about something, some youth function, you get really happy about it. And I was like, oh, no, he's just a nice guy. Like, I'm not interested in him. And my mom's like, I see. And so sure enough, shortly after, Marlon calls me, and he says, would you be interested in starting to date? And I said, sure, yeah. I mean, I liked him. He was my friend. And I was extremely independent, which was, it's embarrassing. yeah. But really, that fierce independence came from a fear of vulnerability. Mm-hmm. And after I got saved, that was one of the first things that the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder with, was, am I willing to be vulnerable, not just to the Lord, but also to my husband?
So I moved back home and started the process of becoming a church member again, and made peace with my father, which was interesting. But because the rule that, you know, Dad had this idea that I should probably, his thought, Dad will always want to be very involved with his son's dating relationships, and he was sure that one of the bishop's daughters would be the ideal wife, and I was pretty sure that wasn't an option. and because I knew I was going to marry Darla, and she was definitely was not a bishop's daughter, and because I was not a member, and so my dad said that if you want to start dating, you need to be at least start. So I started the church membership process, which it's hard when a heathen is trying to get into church membership because they kept looking at the peripherals and they said, something isn't right. And to me, it was a game because but as long as I was on proving, as long as I had applied, well, we could start dating. And so it was one of my dad's rules was that we needed, and it wasn't a bad rule. It's actually good, but it just knowing kind of my relationship with him. But he said, well, before you start dating, you have to go talk to her parents. And her parents always kind of feared a little bit because her dad is truly a big teddy bear, but the outside seems a little gruff, and so and he doesn't deal well with necessarily the sensitive conversations. And so I remember finding a day when Darla, I knew she was not home, and I drove 2 hours up to her house, and I met with her parents, and I got permission to date the girl. It was an interesting conversation. Scared me good and proper. But it was her dad has a big heart, has a heart of gold. I knew the real me. I knew who I was. And I knew what I was trying to become, and that was a church member. And to date a girl that, I was in a terrible place morally, just as a person. But we started dating, and I have a lot of regrets about our courtship. It was not a pure courtship. And yet, I do see God's protection to a certain degree through our courtship, guiding us when neither of us, God was not a part of our courtship, and yet, in His mercy, He truly was a part of our courtship, and I didn't realize it at that point. And there's some other, like Darla said, some details that we're not going to get into. So, finally, we dated 5 months, and we were engaged, and so the next thing was to get, because I was not a church member, I knew I couldn't get a wedding date, so I started just pushing the bishop, well, what do I have to, it was always something, your hairstyle, your car, your clothing, this, and the anger within my heart, because I was a heathen at that point, I was not a child of God, and I would have said at that point that I'm a Christian, but I didn't even know what that did or did not mean because I was baptized, and so that in my mind, that made someone a Christian. And finally, Darla's dad has a healthy dose of old German, just getting to the point, and he had a conversation with the bishop and said, hey, are you going to marry these people or is someone else? And 11 months after we started dating, we actually got married. But in that time, the rebellion within my heart and just anger towards churchianity and towards all of this, it was just, and we got married and we walked out of the church and I said, I will never go back. I got the girl, I'm done, I've had it. And we didn't. I will say, God has done an amazing restoration of relationships with those church leaders, with those people. We have had the opportunity, the privilege of actually going out to eat with some of them, worked very closely with them over my dad's funeral, and it's amazing what God has done in my heart toward them and just the peace that comes in restitution of that relationship. But we got married, and I said, I've got the girl, got everything I want. One of the things, our family growing up, I grew up in a poor family, and dad was a visionary. He was always starting something or something, network marketing or something MLM, or his ship was just always right outside the harbor. It was getting ready to come in. And so one of the things as a young person, as a child, was I was going to be different. I was not going to be my father. And so one of the things that my dad and a lot of my uncles have come from a long family of truck drivers, and so I found out that that's a good way to make good money, and the more miles you put on, the more money you make. And so I became a long-distance truck driver soon after we got married, jump in.
Yeah, I was really excited to be married, and this is not something I realized until after I was saved, but I thought I knew about submission, but what I actually knew about was manipulation. So I used that card very heavily in our marriage, and it didn't take long after we were married because we were very much in love, but those feelings of love don't last if there's not a serious foundation with Christ in it. And so our marriage began, we stayed friends, but quickly I discovered that Marlon wasn't able to fill that need inside of my heart and life. Because what I needed to experience was the love of a heavenly father.
I ran local for a number of years, and the guy I was running for said, "Hey, so I can get you some really good freight if you get a new truck." Well, that sounded good to me. So I ordered my first new Kenworth, and realized that the harder you run, the longer you run. I ran the West Coast, and that not deliberately, but that it was somewhere along that time when I said, you know what, I'm not a Christian. So the things where my heart was, the things that I was involved with on the road, these are not things a Christian does. And we would do, me and a couple friends, we'd do a loop to LA and back in 6 days. We'd do that every other week. And so it was Lebanon to Goshen, Indiana, to LA, to Cleburne, Texas, back to Lancaster. And there's, if any of you thinking about that mileage, there's not a lot of sleep that happens in a loop like that. But it paid ridiculous money. I mean, I was not gonna be my father. And I had my God, it had 600 horses and it had lots of chrome and it had straight pipes, and you know, I was succeeding. I was, you know, in my mind. We ran heavy, we ran fast, and like I said, we had the toys, we had we built a new house, we had the motorcycles, the stuff, and on one of the, where do you want to jump in? Right there. So one of the things that started happening, the longer that we were apart, even though we were really good friends, our marriage was not built on Jesus Christ. And me being gone week at a time, our life just started drifting apart. And Darla and I had the conversation about children certainly early on in our relationship. And I thought, well, I think one is a beautiful number. And she's like, no, you can't have a brat. We should go for two. And so, you know, 30 years later, there's 11. And so we've kind of made a compromise. No, actually what happened, Jesus Christ showed up and gave us a vision for family and for children. And so I remember she did get pregnant and, you know, carried the baby, and Eric was born. Eric's not here. And I remember we had him at Reading Birth Center, and I was not ever a children person. I was not, which is actually kind of funny now. I think God has a sense of humor having so many children. But as a young person, whether it was dysfunction of our family or whatever, but children were just kind of a bother. They were kind of there. But I remember holding Eric, and Darla was a little worried about that. It's like, I'm having a baby with a non-baby guy. How's this going to work? And I remember, and once again, the Holy Spirit was already working in our heart and life. I held Eric, and I'm like, something within me totally melted. I'm like, this is my flesh and blood. This is my kid, and that little face. And I literally had emotions I had never felt before in my life, and it was truly the Holy Spirit working and moving. And then Emily was born 2 years later, and was just as crazy about her. We had the million-dollar family, little boy, little girl. And I remember once in a while, not many times, but when Eric was little, we'd take him along on the truck. Darla rarely went along, but I remember a couple times that Darla was in the sleeper, probably watching a movie or something. But I put Eric up in the car seat in the front, and you know, we were my co-driver, and you know, he was a little tiny thing. And I remember, you know, taking him into truck stops, and people were like, "Oh, look at that baby!" Something that doesn't happen in the trucking world is someone showing up, and so I was pretty proud of my children, very proud.
Yeah, I never saw Marlon fall so hard and so fast as when Eric was born. And I remember Marlon telling his best friend the night of Eric's birth, he said, I think this child's going to change my life in more ways than I know. And that's exactly what God was going to use to bring Marlon to the end of himself. I don't really know. Maybe we want to go into your accident. Do you want to do that first before we go into getting saved?
So now that we had one child. Eric was just the only baby we had. And when I was running hard, did we have?
No, we had Emily.
Okay, so Emily was born. So one of the things, I was talking about that loop that we made to LA and back. You don't do that without more than once without drugs. And so we learned, there were a couple of us that run together. We learned what drugs it took so you wouldn't fall asleep, so you wouldn't, so you could make that run. And the longer I ran like that, the less, you know, Darla was still to the point where she wanted to go to church sometimes, which was, if I could leave out Sunday, why that worked out good, because, but one of the things, I was on that loop, the same loop, and I had maybe had my new truck, I forget, a year. Go ahead.
One of the things that Marlon had mentioned, that he was not a professing Christian, I remember very clearly the day on the truck when I was with him, when Marlon said, you know, I'm no longer a professing Christian. I believe there's a God, but I have no desire to know him. He said, I grew up around hypocrites. I don't want to be one, and I refuse to be one. And so he said, I'm going to hell, and I'm fine with it. He said, maybe someday when I'm an old man, I'll pray the sinner's prayer and slip into heaven. But he said, you know, I don't want to know him. I have no desire for a relationship. And I don't remember being super, like, I was just like, well, no, you can be a Christian and do all kinds of fun things. And Marlon's like, no, the life that we're living, you can't do that and actually be a follower of God. He said, so let me tell you one thing. He said, if I ever, and he said, I have no intention of it, but if I ever decide to become a Christian, he said, it's going to be 200%. He said, it's not going to be this one foot in the world and one foot in the church dance. He said, it's either all or none. But he said, I'm not planning on ever, ever, ever doing that.
I'm still amazed why I would even say something like that. At the point I was, but so I was on my way back from Cleburne, Texas, back to Lancaster, and I remember hearing, once again, it was toward the end of the week, this was on, I believe, a Friday, I was going to be in Lancaster, back here in Lancaster on Saturday morning, and I remember hearing just like, it sounded like a tire thumping or something, so I pulled over, you know, checked all my tires were good, it was on top of a mountain, it was on I-40 coming through Tennessee. And it was a foggy night, and it was me, and then behind me there was like three other trucks. I was the first one to get loaded, and we were hauling steel coils coming back to Lancaster. And I remember getting back in the truck, and we always ran hard and fast. And so 40, that section of 40, it's hilly. I remember I stopped on top of a hill, and I remember getting back in, getting up to speed, and it was minutes after that. I have no idea how long it was, but at the bottom of one of those hills was a triaxle loaded with river rock, and he was getting on the highway on the uphill grade. And I remember the last thing I saw was a flash of red in front of me, and I hit him right in the back. And it took the engine, the transmission pushed all of that back into the. It unloaded literally his whole triaxle load of river rock over my truck. It flipped his truck, ripped the bed off, and he was ejected through the back window. It was a severe impact. And I remember I was not hurt, which was crazy. You couldn't open the doors of my truck. And I remember thinking, where's my drugs? You know, because I knew DOT is going to be out. I knew there's going to be, it's going to get ugly. So I remember hiding that. I remember and then just sitting there waiting. There was, I had really no concept of time at that point. I remember sitting there on I-40, 2 o'clock in the morning, my God just in pieces all over the highway. The miracle, I had six coils, and they were heavy, and the chain snapped on every one of those coils, and they all stopped at the front of my trailer. And my at the front of the trailer is a headache rack. That was bent in a U, and that was six coils sitting right at the front, which any of those, if you know coils and momentum, it's a miracle they didn't go through, literally just mow the cab flat. But I remember sitting there that night, EMTs were there, ambulances, the whole place was shut down. And I remember sitting, they came and checked with me, and I was obviously had a pulse and was doing fine, was walking around. And they said, we're going to take you in the ambulance. I said, no, I'm not hurt. I had a few scratches from glass, but that was it. And I remember sitting there, that night on I-40, just my life in just pieces. And it was almost like an audible voice. It was the Holy Spirit. And I remember God saying, "What about me? Is it worth what you're investing? What about me?" I remember sitting there that night. I was a hardened individual. And I said, "God, you're a fool if you think that this is going to change anything. I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to get a new truck. And that was the hardness of my heart. And again, God in his mercy towards me without even knowing him. It ended up in a huge lawsuit and just it got ugly. But 3 months later, I ordered another brand new truck. And I was back on the road. I was on the road for about 3 months doing that same run. And I get a call from my insurance agent. And he said, "Hey, Marlon, where are you?" I said, "Well, I'm in Tennessee." Yeah, I said, "I'll be in Lancaster tomorrow." He said, "Well," he said, "when you get home, you don't have insurance." He said, I was 25 at that point. And he said, "We've just totaled out, you know, I said, "Well, fine. If you're not going to give me insurance, someone will." And I shopped. There was nobody on the face of the earth that was going to insure me. Again, it was the Holy Spirit already starting to move to take something that was that embedded, that part of my identity of who I was. It was God saying, "You know what? You're not going to have an option." So I ended up putting a driver in my truck, and the company I was with said, "Hey, we'll send you through general accounting, some classes, and we'll put you in the office." And so it was my connection to trucks, but I wasn't driving. I said, "You know what? 3 years, I'm going to be back on the road." That was what I was living for. It was 3 years where I could drive truck again.
And then we got a phone call, a message from his sister saying, "Hey, why don't you guys come out and visit us in Ohio?" And we had, well, maybe you could share how you felt about your sister.
So one of the things that, I moved in the office, put a driver in my truck. Now I had to live with my wife, which we were apart for a while. We had to figure out, our lives had gone two different directions. And so we needed to figure out how to live together. And so part of that was we started doing a lot of drinking, a lot of partying, a lot of clubbing together. And there was some other, young Mennonite couples, ex-Mennonite couples that we would party with. We'd go down to Baltimore, to D.C., to wherever, put our children at babysitters and just literally get smashed. We did it now together. And my sister, God had put in, they lived in Ohio. She had married a young man from out there. And God had put a burden on their heart for us and just said, "Pray for Marlon and Darla." And we had visited their church once, and it was an uncomfortable church. I mean, they raised their hands during church and stuff, and they like said hallelujah, and it was a clash of spirits. And for me, that was just very uncomfortable because the stoic, I would grew up in. But God planted that burden on their heart, and so they started, and the church started just interceding for us in prayer.
So after Eric and Emily were born, at that point, I knew Marlon was no longer professing Christian, but I still would have been very spiritual. We went to church, sometimes when I felt, the need. But I was still trying to convince myself that I was saved. But after Emily was born, our closest friends suggested that we go visit a nightclub. And that took us into a whole lifestyle of alcoholism and immorality. And I look back and I actually view it partly as the mercy of God allowing me to see myself, Emily, and when she was a baby, Eric was 2 years old, we would put them to babysitters. And at first, sin can be really fun. And I thought I had found what made me feel good. It made me feel powerful and beautiful. I didn't realize that I was being manipulated by other people. But I also, having grown up in the church, I knew that this comes at a price. I knew that I had crossed a line in my mind that I knew I was going straight to hell, the life that I was living. And so in my guilt and in my shame, I just began drinking heavier and heavier. I was fast becoming an alcoholic because I didn't know how to deal with all the, you're not good enough for God. Now you're really not good enough for God. And so one night, everybody was sleeping, and it was so controlled by fear of hell. I was so controlled by that fear. And I went into Eric's room, and 2-year-olds are the cutest little things when they're sleeping, so innocent. And I remember just kneeling beside his bed and praying the sinner's prayer again, but nothing. Because at that point, I look back and I was looking for a formula to fix me. I thought, well, what I grew up hearing was pray this certain words, and then you just need to believe that you're saved. But if those prayers aren't prayed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and which mine wasn't, mine was just purely fear. It wasn't birth of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't. And I remember getting up and going, well, it's not working. It didn't work. And so I remember going to Marlin, and we were heading out for another party weekend. And I said, well, what happens if on the way back we're in an accident and we die and we wake up in hell? And he was like, well, we'll talk about it when we get back. We'll be fine. And but you know, the sun comes up and you just fill your mind and your life with other things. And so I, for the first time, in this period of our life was about 6 months long, and for the first time in my life, I saw myself as a complete and total sinner. And for the first time, I realized I was powerless to change myself. I tried dressing more conservative around his family to make myself feel good. I thought, if I do these things, I'll earn favor. And a lot of this was subconscious. But, you know, growing up in a very obedience-based culture, in my mind, you needed to do these things to earn favor so God accepts you. And thankfully, I'm so thankful that God allowed me to get to a place of seeing myself completely helpless and hopeless without Christ.
So my sister that lived in Ohio, the one that God put a burden on our heart, we were always very close growing up. And so she's like, well, you guys should come out for a weekend. And I'm like, a whole weekend? And says, well, it's the sister thing. We need to do it. So we planned a weekend, and we went to Ohio. I was dreading it because I'm like, what are we going to do all weekend? And her husband was, you know, and I had no connection because we were on different, we were very different. It was a clash of spirits. And so we got out there, and we were spending some time with them, and they were very gracious and very, they were excellent hosts. And sometime on Saturday, my brother-in-law said, by the way, we don't have church this weekend. I'm like, maybe there is a God. And he's like, so the reason we're not having church is because that our church and a number of churches in Ohio were having youth Bible school that weekend, and it was a closing weekend of youth Bible school. And he said, so a lot of them are going to be out there. It was 2 hours west further in Ohio. And he said, so we can just hang out here. And I'm like, well, that sounds like a horrible idea. Or he said, we can go out and we'll go out for supper and we'll go out. There's some guy is actually sharing his testimony out there at the youth Bible school. And he said, he's some ex-Hutterite guy. And I'm like, well, to me, it was the equivalent of dinner and a movie. So it was the entertainment, you know, how shallow I was at that point. I'm like, well, yeah, let's go do it. And he said, then we'll just get a hotel out there, and then you guys can head home Sunday. Perfect. Sounds like a good wrap-up. No idea what God really had in mind. And this church was on their knees interceding for us, and we didn't know it. We got blindsided. And we got out there, and I went to Bible school when I was a young person. Darla went to Bible school, but our Bible schools consisted, again, of breaking the rules. You know, at midnight, we snuck out the windows, and we put a car in neutral. We pushed it at the end of the driveway in Bible school, and we went partying. We had six packs of beer in the trunk. That was Bible school. And so, you know, going to a Bible school, so we walked in that night, and the Spirit of God had been moving through the young people and had been touching and was doing a work and didn't know any of that. My younger brother was also out there. He had done time in jail, and I didn't know at this point, but he had got born again that weekend. And so we get out there and walked in, and in my conservative mind, you know, here's the guy up front, the evangelist. His name was Sam Hofer. It's the only time we ever met him. Never met him since. But he had his jeans and his boots and his guitar, and in my mind, coming from the world, I didn't even know where to put that. Like, that's really a lot of worldliness going on up front there. But there was something about him that the Spirit of God was on that place, and he shared his testimony, he shared his story, and I felt something, but I was like, what? We got to get out of here. This is messed up. It's like, it was this Holy Spirit moving. And I remember he shared his story. And then after that, I mean, what I couldn't get my mind around, when I went to Bible school, my group friend, no one wanted to be there. We were there because a parent, a ministry, someone had, you need to go to Bible school. And these young people truly seemed like they wanted to be there and truly felt that they had met Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit was just moving through that place. And I remember, it's like, I don't know what this is, but what is this? He finished up his story and his sharing, and I was like, well, it's getting late. I tend to be legalistically punctual, and it's still something I have to work on, but it's like, it's time to leave, and Darla's talking. We knew some of the other people that were there, a few, not many. And Darla disappears and starts talking, and I remember interacting with my sister's pastor, and I had met him once before or something, but Darla disappeared, and go ahead.
So when Marlon said we're going to go to Bible school that Saturday evening, I was just like, what in the world? I never in my life ever imagined I'd hear the words coming from Marlon's mouth voluntarily that we're going to visit Bible school. So one of the things, a deal I had made in my mind, I was like, okay, I knew I was no longer a Christian. I knew that. I knew that I was going to hell. I knew that the sinner's prayer didn't work for me. And so I decided if I was ever going to try the Christian life thing again, God would have to get Marlon first, and maybe then it would work. So that evening, as Marlon, as he said, this guy was sharing his testimony, and I remember looking at Marlon and thinking, it's not working. I mean, the dude's not getting born again here. He's just sitting there stoic, and I was like, okay. And like Marlon said, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon that Bible school, and there had been a revival that had broken out, and young people had gotten set free and gotten saved. And after the service was over, I was standing to the side, and I had never seen young people like this. There were little groups of them. Some were like in a corner singing. Some were in a corner praying. There was just such a joy and a worship. And I just stood there, and the Holy Spirit began melting my heart. And then my brother-in-law comes up to me, and he has this huge smile, and he says, did you hear that I got saved this week? And then the tears started trickling down my face, and I said, I did hear. He just looked so happy. And I just thought, I don't know what that is, because I've never, I don't know how to get that. Like, I don't even know what I need or want. I'm just, the load of sin and despair was that dark and that heavy. And Marlon's sister comes up to me, and she's like, Darla, let's pray for Marlon. Because at that point, the family knew that he was no longer professing Christian. He didn't go around saying it, but neither did he necessarily make it a secret. And she said, let's pray for Marlon. And I said, it's impossible. Don't bother. He's way too hardened. I had never seen anyone get set free like that. I had seen a lot of the other situations happen in my life from when I was a young teenager walking away from Christianity, not walking into Christianity. And she said, no, with God, all things are possible. So she got about 5 or 6 people to come over and put their arms around me. And as they were to begin start praying, I just stopped them. And there again, this was not like me to do that. I was very proud and very like, you don't want to do anything weird. And I just said, I can't pray for Marlon until I pray for myself. And his sister said, would you like to go into the other room and pray? And I said, yes. So she got her pastor's wife, and the three of us went into another room, and they just looked at me, and they said, we'll start praying. And I was like, okay, here we go again. I'm praying the sinner's prayer, confessing, and it was just nothing. I just felt so trapped and so dark. And I remember, I just stopped, and I looked at them, and I'm like, it's not working. And I knew in my heart, if I walk out of there just the same way I was, that there was, I was wide open for drugs. I didn't care what. I just needed to somehow, like, forget where I was headed. And they looked at me, and later on they told me they didn't know what to say. So they just said, well, keep praying. And, the longing of my heart was to know that I was loved. And in my mind, God can only love you if you perform well enough for him. And the prayer that came out of my heart, I believe, was birth of the Holy Spirit, and that was, God, could you show me that you love me like I love my children? And that's when he showed that he loved me, and I became a new woman in Christ. And I began weeping and laughing, and what just happened? And they said, you just got born again. Like, Jesus accepted me. I didn't have to clean myself up for him. I just came to him in all my ugliness and all my brokenness, and he showed me that I love you. And I just knew that I was going to walk out of that room, and I was going to see Marlon, and he's going to be born again, and we're going to just, this is going to be amazing. And I walk out of the room, and it's midnight by this time, and Emily's a little baby, and she's screaming because she wants to go home to bed. And I look into the eyes of a very angry man, and my heart just plummeted. And about that time, the pastor came up to me, and he said, Darla, he said, I talked to Marlon just for a few minutes, and he said, his heart is open just a crack. And then he gave me some of the best advice I ever got from towards a husband, and he said, just go home and love him. Don't preach. Just go love him. And so I got in the car. We were had traveled with our with Marlon's sister and her husband, and they had two little babies too. And I remember sitting there in the back seat, and Marlon was in the front with my brother-in-law. And I remember the Holy Spirit just flooding my heart with such a love for my husband. And then as we're heading towards the hotel, the lights of a big truck came towards us. And one of the things I had wrestled with ever since I was a little girl was a fear of death and everything that went with it. You know, in our culture, and I think probably in yours likewise, we're not shielded from the reality of death, which I think is healthy. And so to me, though, it just always, there was so much fear connected to death, and especially when I realized I wasn't a Christian. And that night, the lights of that truck shone in, and all of a sudden it dawned on me that I'm not afraid to die. Because if I would die right this moment, I would meet this Jesus I had just met. And I grabbed my sister-in-law's hand, and I'm like whispering because I didn't want him to hear me. I'm like, I'm not afraid to die. And she's like, well, of course not. You're born again. You're God's child. I was so happy. We get to the hotel that night, and we put the babies to bed. And Marlon and I get into bed, and the Holy Spirit just says, you need to tell him. And now, I knew nothing about how the Holy Spirit works. I knew all about religion, knew nothing about relationship. And so I just said, Marlon, and he went, what? And I was like, I met Jesus tonight. And he just went, and rolled over and went to sleep. I was like, he's such a heathen. And before we had gone into our hotel room, my sister-in-law and brother-in-law were in the room next to us. And they said, Darla, if you need to pray, come get it. Come to our room. And I was like, oh, I would never do that. Thank you. You're so kind. Who would ever do that? And Marlon goes to sleep. And there, I was like, okay, I want to talk to Jesus. Like, I could not believe that Jesus loved me. And I get on my knees, and I had, there again, no concept of spiritual warfare. I'd never heard of it and had no idea. But I could sense the presence of darkness on one side, the forces of hell, and the forces of light on the other. And there was a war raging in that room, and I knew I needed help. So I got up off my knees. I went out into the hallway to go and to knock on my sister and brother-in-law's room. And as I put my hand up to knock, I heard the voices of people partying down the hall. They were having a great time. Now, I love to have a good time. And just like that, Satan was standing there, and he was like, really? You're going to? And inside the hotel room, my little niece was just crying and crying and crying and crying. And it was like Satan was just there going, you're going to give up a life of fun, all your fun times, for like boring Christianity and crying babies and all that. And my hand literally went up and then down and then up. And then just like that, I also sensed the presence of Christ. And I said, absolutely, I am never going back. So I knocked on the door of the hotel room, and my sister-in-law and brother-in-law came, and I said, can you pray with me? And they said, absolutely. So there was other people staying there, and they called more people in to pray. I remember sitting in a circle on the hotel room floor, and we just began interceding for Marlon's soul. And at 3:00 in the morning, I said, you can stop praying. God just told me Marlon's getting saved today. And to their credit, they never questioned it. They said, no, they were just ready to go to sleep. It was like 3:00. And but you know, I love the faith of a new Christian. And I sometimes wish God would speak that clearly all the time, but I just knew without a shadow of a doubt. And so we all went to bed, and the next morning we get up, and Marlon's trying to be all nonchalant, you know, he's Mr. Cool Dude. And I remember at one point he goes out to take luggage out, and I quickly get on my knees, and I'm quickly talking to Jesus. I'm so excited. And then Marlon, I hear him coming, and I quickly get up, and I'm like grinning behind his back because I'm like, you have no idea. You are getting born again today. And so we walk into what was considered the last big closing program. The youth were singing. They were giving a program, and then there was going to be a sermon and then a big fellowship meal. And the night before was an intimate setting of maybe 50 people. Mm-hmm. I don't know. It was small. And I wasn't prepared to walk into this what felt like a huge auditorium. Here, the local churches that were involved in the Bible school all had decided not to have services. They were coming to the closing program, and there was just like rows of people, and my heart just sank. I said, Marlon, Lord, how are you ever going to reach Marlon in a crowd this big?
And he did. So the Sam Hofer, the guy that was strumming his guitar the night before, he shared. The youth had done some singing, and then he shared. And I remember sitting there just in my mind, it's like, I can't get my insurance back for 2 more years. How am I going to live with a religious woman? She's going to make me go to church. She's going to, you know, it's going to be a horrible life. And I remember literally calculating, you know, how am I going to cope with this? And I remember Sam, when he shared, he was preaching to the youth the final message, and he was talking about committing your life to the Lord and consecrating your life to Him. And I was like, I literally was like, blah, 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 blah. What's she going to want to talk about the whole way home? We have 5 hours to got to travel together. And Sam was probably 10, 15 minutes into his sermon, and he stopped and he said, I don't know why, but he said, I feel the Lord is redirecting my sermon. I didn't grow up with sermon redirections in church. I had no idea what was coming. And he said, I feel that God is asking me to share the rest of my time this morning to talk to fathers. And one of the things that he had talked about last night was his brokenness with his father and that relationship and how God had actually set him free. So he was very relatable to in a lot of ways with his anger, the things I felt like. One of the things that I, as much as I hated Dad, the thing how Dad lived his life, I was quickly becoming everything I hated about him: his anger, his short-tempered, his, you know, we were growing distant apart as a couple. And I remember Sam, he took the parable of the talents, and he said, each one of you here are servants. The master has given you talents. Your wife is a talent. Your children are talents. The things that God had given you, and he's given them for an investment. And someday, the master's going to return. And he said, what are you going to give back to him? Are you going to return a divorced home? Are you going to broken, angry children, you know, drugs, alcohol, life just of brokenness? What are you going to hear? Are you going to hear well done? Are you going to hear depart from me? And the Holy Spirit just really broke my heart. I was holding Emily, and I remember for the first time ever in a service, I sat there and just wept. And for the first time, I saw myself as hopeless. I saw myself in need of a Savior. I saw myself as following the same path of my father and just wrecking and destroying our home. And I remember just sitting there just in my brokenness and just kind of talking to God, arguing with God. And I said, I don't know, you know, how these people have a service, but if there's some kind of, I need to talk to someone, because whatever this guy has, it worked for him. Nothing, religion had never worked for me, but he found some freedom somewhere. And I said, I want to talk to someone. And so I remember he wrapped up his sermon. And he's like, if the Lord has touched you here today, if he's spoken to your heart, he said, I'm not going to give an altar call. He said, I'm asking you to come down to the platform, because it was like an auditorium. He said, come down to the platform. He said, form a line, and just very briefly, in a sentence or two, just share what God has spoken to you. And I was like, well, I have never heard of a service like this. But I was so broken at that point. I said, if that's what it takes to, because I was desperate at that point, because I very much saw myself as that wicked servant that was just destroying everything that I had. And so I remember I'm holding Emily, because I couldn't give her to Darla because she's holding Eric. And so I'm holding baby. Emily would have been 6 months old. And I remember going down there, and there was there was a long line both sides. And I was just like, man, you are such an idiot. Satan was just there whispering, just go sit down. I can't. Now I'd look like a bigger idiot to go sit down than I am up there. And the line gets smaller and smaller. I had a lot of pride, and I was maybe, I don't know, a couple guys away from my turn to say something. I had no idea what. And Emily started crying. And I go to turn. I'm like, well, I can't stand up here and let a baby cry. So I go to turn, and my sister is right there. She said, I'll take her. So they had it all figured out. There's no way they had their bases covered. And I remember standing there and just feeling like the biggest loser. And I just said, I don't know this Jesus, but I said, I would like to. And just, I remember walking away from that podium just feeling so much condemnation and just like saying, like, you are a moron. Look at you. You just, in front of all these people. And went back to sit down, and one of the ministers said, hey, let's talk. And so exactly what I wanted. And we went back in a little room, and like Darla said, we knew all about confession. We had confessed. We were always doing bad things. So we knew, you know, we knew that we had that part down pat. And so again, it's like, well, this is all the wrong things I've done, God. Just going back through the time and just, you know, saying I'm sorry, repenting. And it was just that room was just as dark and as heavy as I remember, just a cloud of darkness and depression. I remember the minister that I was talking to, he's like, who is God to you? And that question was Holy Spirit breathed, because to me, God was still this abstract in the sky that he's hard to please, he's most times grumpy, he's impossible to please. And I said, well, I shared, and he's like, so he said, what do you think is happening like right now? When a person, you know, makes peace with God, what does that look like? And I said, well, my visual is that God is up there and he's got this big book of life. And, you know, okay, you want to give it a whirl? Okay, there's a name. Write your name down. And the next day, you screw up and his eraser is just as big as his pen. And I said, I can't serve a God like that. He says, you don't understand the nature of God. You don't understand grace. You don't understand that, because your view of God is not, that's not who God is. He said, let me ask you a question. He said, you have a little son. I said, yes, Eric. And he said, so when he disobeys, when he does something, do you put him up for adoption? Well, I said, no, I mean, don't be an idiot. It's my kid. And he's like, so when he breaks something, do you immediately just kick him off the curb? It was winter. Just put him outside. No, you got to go find a new home. I said, well, of course not. And he said, well, that's how God is. He said, God will, he will live and he'll work and he'll pour in and he'll cultivate and he'll finish the work he started. And I said, I hear that intellectually. But I said, you know, once again, thinking of my accident, and I said, so I make peace with God, I become a believer, I become a Christian, and I said, you know, then, once again, my mindset was just, you know, a pretty starchy Christian life, and then, you know, I'm in a fiery accident, in 3 seconds, you know, I utter some profanity, and he said, to spend eternity in hell. He said, you don't understand grace. You understand the renewal, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in changing a heart and a life and in working with that person. And I said, I don't. He said, you don't believe that that's possible, do you? And I said, I don't. I said, I don't. I have a hard time believing that that's actually who God is. And he said, let's pray. And he said, first of all, he said, I want you to pray for your unbelief. Give that to God. Just say, Jesus, help me out. Give me a belief in you. Am I missing something? Repentance of unbelief. And very similar to Darla, he said, I want you, is it possible? He said, it is possible. That he said, the passion, the love you have for your children, that God is even more passionate about you as his son. That was a brand new thought, because I could relate to that, because not being a children person and having two amazing children is like, God loves me, is more passionate about me than I am for them. And so we prayed, and I said, God, I help my unbelief. I want to believe that you're a good father. I've not experienced that. And it was like all of heaven opened. That room lit with the presence, with the radiance of Jesus Christ. And I did get born again the next day. We had an incredible, now what? You know, we had an incredible drive home talking about our decrepit life and how we met Jesus and now what? And it's the next month, it was like the Holy Spirit walked with us in a absolutely real presence that I have never felt since. As far as those next steps, what to do with our life, with our sin, we had bonfires and we threw so much stuff away, and I think we dumped, it was close to $1,500 worth of alcohol, and it didn't matter because we met Jesus Christ, and literally all things became new, and we couldn't wait to tell our parents. And well, our parents, we were pretty apprehensive because they're like, well, you were a Christian. I said, no, actually we weren't. And I remember one of our parents said, well, they were pretty skeptical of the whole thing, and they're like, so now what? Are you going to become charismatic? And we're like, I don't know, maybe, if that's what Jesus wants. I don't think we told them that, but that was truly our hearts. And it's like, well, I don't even know what that means, but we met Jesus Christ, and he literally just walked with us so faithfully and led us, and that has been 25 years ago, 24 years ago. And it's just amazing the journey that he's been leading us on. And today, he's still meeting us, leading us. It's not been an easy life, but it's been an absolutely amazing life. And whatever God wants to do in your heart with his story, with this, let him do that. Let him touch whatever in your heart. He wants you to be free indeed in whatever way that looks like. God bless you.